We're on. Okay, good. At the top of the page was, how long do you think Bob is going to speak for? And at the end, you're supposed to put, how long did he actually speak for? It's not going to be helpful because I actually don't know how long I'm going to speak for either, so your guess is going to be as good as mine, sadly, but I'll try not to go on for too long. We have had a wonderful summer holiday already this year, my family and I, and went to Turkey. And one of the strange things about going to a foreign country, especially where you do actually not know any of the language, well, I knew two words, günaydın, which is good morning, and evet, which is yes. So I could go around saying yes, good morning, yes, good morning, yes. I might try and go good, I might just try and guess what good was, but yeah, that was a bit dodgy. And I'm also a bit nervous about doing that, going to a country where you don't know the language. Fortunately, most of the people in Turkey that we met spoke very good English, except for one character that I had a crucial exchange with. And this related to a tennis court that Jonathan and I booked for 8 o'clock one morning. The tennis courts were way up high on a hill, so exposed to the sun, so not the kind of place you want to play tennis during the day itself. So it was either early morning or late evening. We decided we're going to play at 8 o'clock the next morning, so I went and booked up the tennis court at the hotel and went back to the house we were staying in. Next morning I was up at 7:15-ish, and 7:30 went to wake Jonathan, and he was not in any kind of fit state to play tennis. It was very, very clear. He hadn't slept very well, was a little bit... he's not here, is he? Sorry, Johnny. He wasn't at his best, so I thought, well, okay, you know, rather than sort of try and force him out of bed, I'll go and cancel the court. You know, I didn't want to pay for it. I didn't want to sort of have any embarrassment. If somebody else wanted it, you know, I'd go and make sure they knew I didn't want it. So I went to the hotel reception where we'd booked it. Went up to this chap, one guy on reception, and I said, excuse me, I've got a tennis court booked for 8 o'clock, and they'd like to cancel it. He went, yeah. Well, you know, he didn't say yeah, he said something in Turkish. And started hunting around, and I thought, he thinks I actually want the key for the court. So I said, excuse me, I want to cancel the court. I don't want the court. You know, are you looking for the key? And he just sort of, you know, don't worry, and sort of carried on sort of fumbling around in drawers. And he sort of went on looking for about a minute, and then he made a phone call. And sat on the phone to this person for a while, eventually realised, the key was in his pocket. So he got the key out, plunked it on the counter, and he's looking at the key, looking at me. I'm looking at the key, looking at him, and I'm saying, no, I don't want it. And the poor chap didn't quite know what to do, and I could imagine him thinking, you've come here to tell me you don't want to play tennis. Yes. Is there anything else you don't want to do? I don't want to have my hair cut. I don't want to do this. Anyway, that was a very unfruitful experience in Turkey. One of the rather amusing things we came across was this lovely advert for the White Seagull boat, which looks very wonderful till you read the bottom there. I don't know if you can see the bottom. Just one of those things that those errors you don't really want to make when you want to impress the tourists. What was also rather curious was that I don't know if you can see that, but one of the things you would visit was a pregnant church, which maybe was one of those churches with a very strong prophetic ministry. I wasn't sure, but it looked a bit kind of derelict and empty to me. The story about finding it hard to communicate does have some relevance to what I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to read a passage from the Gospel of John. And this is about the time when the disciples were with Jesus. They were at the Last Supper around the table. And it was quite a melancholy kind of atmosphere. Jesus was talking to them about his betrayal, about bad things that were going to happen. He'd prophesied Peter's denial the next day, so this wasn't a kind of happy, sort of light atmosphere around this meal table. But Jesus starts this in John chapter 14, starting from verse 1. He says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And you can sense the frustration in Jesus as he's trying to communicate these life-changing, fundamental truths to his disciples. You know, I am one with the Father. I am God. And they're not hearing. You know, where are you going? You know, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. And, you know where I'm going. You know me. And then Philip's saying, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus is showing them the Father. He is, you know, the likeness, the fullness of the Father. The fullness of the Father's in him. And you can sense there the frustration for Jesus that as he tries to communicate with the disciples at that time, over that mealtime. And it's wonderful, those chapters of John, from about John sort of 13 through to a few chapters, there's this sort of long discourse where Jesus is talking to his disciples around that supper table, then he prays for them. And this thing, this response to Thomas's question, when Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus' answer, "I am the way," that's the answer to Thomas's question. Then he goes on, "and the truth, and the life." And what we're talking about this morning is Jesus, the truth. So let's just pray. That was just the introduction. Goodness me, how long am I going to go on for? Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the way, the truth, the life. Lord Jesus, that as we just meditate on those thoughts, Lord, we begin to see what a huge God you are. Lord Jesus, what a significance there was in your life as you walked on the earth. And Lord, we invite you to come by your Holy Spirit this morning and to speak to us, Lord. And Lord, I give you my words, I give you my thoughts, I give you my notes, Lord, I give you the lot, Lord Jesus, because it's you, Lord, that we want to meet this morning. It's you that we want to communicate with, Lord, to understand more about, Lord Jesus. Lord, it's you, Lord. And so we invite you to come, Lord Jesus. I invite you to take these words of mine, Lord Jesus, Lord, and speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus, because I too need to hear the message this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen. The first question when you start to think about Jesus, the truth, is what do we mean by truth? You know, what is truth? And I suppose truth really is things as they really are. Jesus was demonstrating by his life, he was drawing back the veil between man and God. He was God come close to man. The Bible tells us that Jesus was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. There's a lovely quote I got from a guy called Barnes. I don't know if he's any relative, Kelly, maybe? That's your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Who knows? This is Barnes's notes on from a very big book, I think, on this passage about Jesus. Truth is a representation of things as they are. The life, the purity, and the teaching of Jesus Christ was the most complete and perfect representation of the things of the eternal world that has been or can be presented to man. The ceremonies of the Jews were shadows. The life of Jesus was the truth. The opinions of men are fancy, but the doctrines of Jesus were nothing more than a representation of facts as they exist in the government of God. I think there's a lovely sense there that what Jesus is revealing to us in his life is something fresh and something new for that time, and something that I don't believe any of us have truly, properly unpacked. And the church is still getting to grips with this person, Jesus, and understanding, you know, what he's about. So the Old Testament was a shadow of the new. It's as if Jesus entered the room with a light behind him, kind of shadow first. There are pictures and there are types, there are images in the Old Testament. And we see, we understand those things much better through the life of Jesus. When we look at the New Testament and we see the life of Jesus and then look back into the Old Testament, we begin to go, That's what it meant. All the sacrifices. I remember Nick doing a talk years ago about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled every one of the requirements of those sacrifices. And time again in the Old Testament we see those pictures, those hints, those types, those images of the coming Jesus. Jesus was the culmination of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the covenant. As Barnes says, if truth is things as they really are, then Jesus, the truth, represents things as they really are. In John 14 and verse 7, Jesus says this, if you really know me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. And this wasn't a kind of like father, like son, kind of, you know, you see a bit of my dad in me or something like that. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus and the Father, Jesus says himself, Jesus and the Father are one. We see everything, the whole character of the Father is represented in the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And of course, what's sad in that discussion over that Last Supper table is that the disciples really still didn't get it, with Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is a very, very, very bold claim to make. And it leaves us with two choices as a response to that claim. We either believe it and accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. We accept the implications of it and begin to build our lives upon it. Or we reject it and seek a lesser truth elsewhere. And we build our lives on some other principle or no particular principle at all. Just let life pan out and roll on. Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 7 about there being two paths, the narrow path and the wide path. The narrow path leading to salvation, and the wider path, the more popular path, leading to destruction. And I can get this sense as the disciples are struggling with all that Jesus is revealing to them around that dinner table at the Last Supper. I wonder if any of them remembered those words and sort of thought, you know, as Jesus talked about his death, his betrayal, Peter letting him down, and hard times ahead. If I was one of them, I'd be thinking, my goodness, this is a narrow way. And it's like the door is getting narrower. It's narrower than I thought. But still, we have that choice. Are we going to follow? Are we going to take a hold of what Jesus has done? Are we going to take what he says at face value and believe it and apply and build our lives on that? Or are we going to reject it? There's little you can't do, you know, you can't half do one and half do the other. We need to either embrace this truth about Jesus, or we have to reject him. So today and every day we're confronted with that choice. Even when we've given our life to Jesus, that choice is still there every day. I mean, I'm really quite challenged at the moment. I'm a terrible, terrible one for putting off till tomorrow what I should be doing today. Ask my wife. And you can end up with a kind of tomorrow mentality. You know, I'll sort that out tomorrow. I'll sort of do this tomorrow. I'll prepare the talk tomorrow. Hallelujah. But God wants us to be today-focused people. Today, there's an old sort of trite saying, isn't there? Today is the first day of the rest of your life. But it's true, isn't it? Really. So what are we going to do with Jesus, the truth, today? What does he want to do with us? The Bible talks about many ways we engage with the truth or interact with the truth. I went through my sort of concordance and found lots of these references. You may not be able to see them all, I'm sorry. Those at the bottom. We can be on the side of truth. This is about our daily lives. Our daily choices. We can be on the side of truth. We can be people of truth. We can obey the truth. We can walk in the truth. We can live by the truth. We can worship in spirit and truth. We can be seeking to be full of the truth, like Jesus. And our words, we can testify to the truth. We can speak the truth in love. We can correctly handle the word of truth. I love that idea of correctly handling God's word, you know, not being careless with God's word. And in our minds, our thinking, we can know the truth. We can believe the truth. We can keep hold of the deep truths. And the passage that refers to talks about leaders and elders and encourages them that they need to be those who can keep a hold of deep truths. That this is, you know, the people in leadership need to be able to, need to understand the deep truths of God, those things that root us and hold us firm. So this truth isn't something, this isn't just a kind of set of principles that are kind of mildly interesting, you know, like those boring textbooks you get on sort of college courses that you sort of, you know, line your shelves with, but you never actually intend to read. Somehow you'll pick up the information some other way. But these are life-changing, life-enhancing principles and practices that God wants us to take a hold of. We can also misuse the truth. We can be kept from obeying the truth. We can wander away from the truth. We can suppress the truth. We can distort the truth. We can be robbed of the truth. We can refuse to love the truth. We can turn our ears away from the truth. We can reject the truth. We can exchange the truth for a lie. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to exchange the truth, a life-giving truth, for a lie. But just to encourage us again, the Bible talks about the truth, about new birth coming through the word of truth, about us being set free by the truth, being sanctified by the truth. Sanctification is us changing and growing and developing and becoming more and more like Jesus. So the truth helps us to change as people and to grow and to develop, to become all that God wants us to be. And this is an interesting one. We can be spoken well of by the truth. There's a lovely passage in, I think it's in John 3, where he commends a man called Demetrius, and he says that the truth speaks well of him. I confess I don't quite understand what John was talking about there. I didn't get time to sort of unpack that in all the sort of deep concordances. But it's as if, I mean, in truth, that man was a good man. It was obvious to see. It was clear to see from those around him. He was a good man, commended by the truth. These truths are life-changing. They're devil-defeating. They're a strong foundation for us to build our lives upon. In Romans 8 and 29, Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And there is this sense in which Jesus, the truth, God wants us to be conformed to the likeness of that same Jesus, who is the full likeness of God himself. That is our calling, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And sometimes it feels like a bit of a difficult fit, doesn't it? Some of us don't like to be conformists. We don't like to conform to anything. Apparently there was a discussion in a cell group, I won't mention which one, about bandits and policemen, and trying to identify in the church those that were bandits and those that were policemen. I won't tell you any of the conclusions they came to. But there is this sense in many of us of being, want to be slightly rebellious, want to be slightly on the edge, want to be slightly different. What God calls us to be is like Jesus, his Son. Because that is to be everything our Creator made us to be. That is to achieve all that our lives were made to achieve. So, you know, it's great to have goals and ambitions and aims and stuff like that. But the best thing is that we conform to the image of Jesus as he works in us. And that image, it's not that we're all going to be kind of clones, this kind of same person. It's about taking on the values of Jesus, that in my life, in my circumstances, in my workplace, in my family, in our church, you know, in our community, that I am living the way that Jesus would have lived. I'm honoring Jesus. I'm causing Jesus to take pleasure in the way I live, because he's saying, yeah, that's the way I'd have done it. That's what conforming to the likeness of Jesus is about. And the great news is that we're not alone in this work, but that the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. The truth has this effect and this power in our lives. And Jesus, again, this is in John, this is all, a lot of this is in this sort of discussion, this conversation, this talk that Jesus is having with his disciples around that table at the Last Supper. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is leading us and calling us and helping us in this taking a hold of truth and living this life in the truth. Jesus as the truth is very, very, very good news. I think if the disciples had been kind of thinking in this way, in that conversation, and becoming more and more aware of what Jesus was saying, then they should have been very, very glad, because Jesus was signaling the end of an era of approaching God only through the priests, only through the sacrifices, only through doing certain things and keeping the law. And Jesus was beginning to say and beginning to demonstrate that God had come. God had come near to man. God had approached mankind. And Jesus, the truth, is the basis of our faith. We talk about faith. Faith is a precious, precious, precious thing. In Corinthians, Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, those three things. And I think it's easy for us to say, oh, yeah, faith, hope, and love, but the best is love. Hey. But we can forget that actually faith and hope are also up there. You know, the top three, if you like. There's lots of other things, but the top three, faith, hope, and love. And our faith, I remember someone saying once, we're not saved by faith, and everyone being a bit sort of shocked, hang on, that sounds a bit dodgy. It's what our faith is in that saves us, and our faith needs to be in the truth. It needs to be in Jesus. It needs to be in the work of the cross and all that he did for us. There's a lovely passage in 1 Peter, writing to the churches. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And it struck me that in building our lives, in our response to Jesus as the truth, it is that we are building upon this chosen and precious cornerstone, the cornerstone chosen by God, who also becomes the capstone. It's a reflection again on Jesus, the first and the last. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in the foundations of the building. It's a large stone. If you're going to build your life on something, make it something big. Don't try and build your life on something small. It struck me recently as we were worshiping the Lord that it's like God was saying to me, Bob, I'm bigger than you think. You're making me too small. And it challenged me as I was sort of sitting there, kept scribbling little notes in this, just sort of thoughts came to me. That was one I scribbled down. I sort of thought, yes, Lord, I want to build my life on something big, not on something small, not on something man-made, not on something human, not something cobbled together. I want to build my life on something big. The crucial thing about the cornerstone is that it needs to be put in the right place. If the cornerstone is in the wrong place, the whole building is set out in the wrong place. I had this experience once working for a housing association. One of our builders started building one of our schemes in the wrong place, and it was very, very expensive for them to put it right. So it's important where that cornerstone is, and it's important the place that cornerstone has in our lives. The cornerstone is a carefully shaped stone that the other stones line up with. You get a sort of a cornerstone that isn't square, then you'll probably end up with a not very square building if they follow the lines of that that cornerstone. So the shape of that stone that the other stones need to line up with is important. It needs to be a strong stone, no weaknesses, no flaws. It's a consecrated stone. Very often in a new building, a building of significance, that first stone, there's some kind of ceremony, there's some kind of gathering around, and there's a moment of significance when that first stone is laid. And it struck me today, it's also a buried stone. And Jesus was buried in that in the tomb before being raised to life. And when the building is completed, then the capstone is revealed. The capstone is the last stone. This is the other stone here that's referred to in the passage. It's significant in its decoration and its shape. It gives the building character. It adds beauty to the building. It adds meaning to the building through the inscriptions and the patterns on it. The capstone draws the eye upwards to see, you know, the glory of the completed structure. It signifies the completion of the building structure. It makes the building safe. That final stone often, you know, links other stones together and makes the building complete and safe. And there's a sense in which we're all under construction. You know, I feel for myself, certainly, there's this sense that, you know, I'm building. I want to build on that foundation stone. But the building's not finished yet. The capstone isn't there at the top and won't be until I get to glory when it's all wrapped up and Jesus takes his place at the head of everything, the first and the last. The choice we have in this building, this is a corporate thing. We're building together. We're building a building together founded on the truth that is Jesus. And it's a personal thing. I'm building. I'm building my life on that cornerstone. I'm building my life on Jesus. And one of the challenges, really, this thing, you know, about today, is that God doesn't want us to leave the building site quiet and neglected. He wants the building to go on, and he's with us in the building. Jesus is the great master builder. The Holy Spirit's helping us build, and we're helping one another to build as we encourage one another in the truth, as we encourage one another in our prayers. There's often a point, those of you that have ever done any kind of DIY, there's always, for me, that point when I wish I hadn't started. When the project has ground to a bit of a halt, I'm on my fourth trip to home base, the budget's gone out of the window, and I'm running out of time. And there are times in our lives when we want to despair. Lord, will I ever get there? Will I ever be good enough? Will I ever make it? Lord, you know, I'm not a great building. You know, shut me down, knock it down, start again. But God is amazingly patient with us. It's a messy process. Lots of dust. Lots of disorder sometimes. But there's something happening. There's a building being built. Something is emerging from the dust and the mess. And the day will come when the work is complete and the work is done. So we need to keep building. One other important piece of news about Jesus, the truth. John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think if Jesus came in truth only, without the grace, I don't think we'd have survived. I don't think the world would have survived. But he came in grace and truth. The message from God the Father was grace and truth. And the passage goes on to compare grace and truth coming through Jesus with a law that was given through Moses. This is a new thing. This is grace and truth. Jesus didn't come to tell us you must try harder. You must be better people. Here are a new set of procedures to add to the ones that I've given you before in the Old Testament. He said things like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said things like, talked about asking, ask, seek, knock. He expressed God's care for every detail of our lives, that God has numbered the hairs on our head, easier to number on some people's heads than others. Glory. It is real, honest. I do. But it's going very grey. And God is not, I mean, I get frustrated sometimes at the way that big corporations advertise their wonderful customer care and their customer friendliness and their customer focus. And you ring them up and you get some call centre somewhere and they don't know you from Adam. And frankly, they don't sound as if they care very much at all. And so it all sounds a bit hollow, but God is true to his promise. God cares for us. And he cares for the things that we care about, and that's truth. We can build our lives confident that God cares for us and cares for the things that we care about and for the people that we care about. One of the things at work that has been talked about in the company I work for is trying to encourage staff to take ownership of customers' problems. And this sense, if somebody rings you up and sort of, you know, has a complaint to make, but you're not actually the person that they should be complaining to, you know, well, you're going to still own the problem, and you're going to find the person who should deal with it and make sure they deal with it. And that's actually quite a difficult thing. I've certainly been on the sort of, I've certainly several times had every intention of taking ownership of someone's problem, but actually not, you know, not actually delivering terribly well. The great thing is that Jesus, as we give ourselves to him, he takes ownership of us. He takes ownership of our problems. He takes ownership of our needs and our concerns. If we look at the life of Jesus, we see a man. We see somebody reliant on the Holy Spirit. We see somebody with a deep love for the Father. We see him taking time out, quality time, to pray. We see him loving sinners, loving the weak, the poor, and the rejects of society. We see Jesus feeding the hungry, healing the sick. We see him meeting real human need wherever he was invited to do so. We see him strongly opposing and rebuking those who put obstacles in the way of ordinary people seeking God. We see him confounding those who were wise in their own eyes, but teaching life-changing truths and principles to the humble and the teachable. We see Jesus challenging cultural barriers. We see him washing his disciples' feet, taking the role of the lowest servant with his followers. We see Jesus resisting the easy option and staying the course. We see him on the cross, a shameful death. And then we see him resurrected, having conquered death, and cooking breakfast for his followers by the Sea of Tiberias. I love that. Jesus, resurrected, full of life, cooking breakfast. This is our Jesus. This is the truth. This is the representation of things as they are. His promise to us is, I will never leave you, and I will never, never forsake you. We had this experience recently with my dear mother. When we returned from holiday, we discovered she'd been taken very ill. She was in hospital in Dagenham. She'd been staying with my sister and brother-in-law over that way. And she'd had a little accident with her, just knocked something in the kitchen, and, you know, her sort of her leg, she's quite elderly, and ended up in casualty. But this, through this sort of injury to her leg, which was fairly minor, she was in hospital, she went into kidney failure, and when we got back, we thought she was going to die. We really did. We got back on the Monday night, knew nothing about this. Spoke to my sister, rang us on the Tuesday morning and said, you know, how was the holiday? Oh, it was great. Okay. Mum's in hospital and she's really ill. Need to come and see her. And we, Vicky and I, went up to see Mum and spent some time with her. She was sort of in and out of a kind of consciousness. You know, she was kind of not really with it and very hard to communicate with her. And looked so frail and looked so sort of vulnerable in that hospital bed with all sorts of tubes and stuff coming out of her. And we got the children up, they came to see her. And went home that night, and the hospital rang at about 11 o'clock and said, you know, we think you should come in again because, you know, she's getting worse, you need to send her to ITU. And so Vicky and I went up with Mill and Gary. And we were sort of, you know, praying and we're talking, you know, and this could be it, this could be the time for Mum to go. And the next day, Mum was more coherent. I think they'd given her some treatment in ITU that sort of to try and help the kidneys to work. But she wasn't eating, she wasn't drinking. And there was this, we weren't really quite sure what was going on. But it's like there was lots of business, lots of activity around, lots of sort of treatment going on. And the feeling was that the doctors really should ask Mum what she wanted. Did she want all this sort of stuff? Did she want all this sort of treatment? And we got the doctor, the consultant, to come and talk to her and a couple of nurses and the family around her. And the doctor said, look, I need to know what you want. I mean, I can't quote word for word because I was the only one, member of the family, not there. I was at work. the doctor was there, and he was sort of saying to her, what do you want? What do you want us to do? And she was saying, what can you do? What can you do to sort of help me? And he was saying, well, if we keep this treatment going, you know, and give your kidneys time to recover, we can see if they recover. If they don't, we give the treatment again. You know, we just keep doing this. And he said, and we can hopefully get you back to where you were last week. And she said, I don't want to go back. I want to go on. I want to go and be with Jesus. And it's funny because in that encounter, being faced, if you like, with the reality of the death of someone quite close to me, you suddenly realize the importance of Jesus, the truth, the one who's conquered death. And I have to say, I admire my mother's faith. I mean, as it was, she had a wonderful encounter with Jesus through it. There was a sense of her getting to the gates of heaven, but they weren't open. So she came back. And she pulled through. And the doctors were amazed. The kidneys started functioning again. And she's back home with us. But that, I was challenged by that. I was challenged because I was thinking, faced with her death, the end of her life, I was thinking, you know, Jesus says he's conquered death. Do I really believe that? And she did. And she does. And it's an incredible challenge that final awful thing, you know, Jesus has conquered it. Jesus has dealt with it. That's truth. We can build our lives in the safe hope, in the safe knowledge that, you know, death isn't the end. It's a glorious beginning of something new. I believe Jesus' invitation to us is the same as it always was. Come, follow me. And in the following of him, we need to realize and reflect on what a big, big God he is and how able he is to help us and to care for us.
Well, thanks very much. That's great. It's really helpful. I wonder if the musicians, if a musician, I'm in and the musicians can come back, that'd be great. Do you know, I felt, as Bob was speaking, I felt earlier on that something I felt very powerful in our lives was this declaration we were singing, "How great is our God." Because as we sang it, I felt God wanting us to use our faith to sing it over areas of our life where we didn't see the greatness of God, where there was still a building site, things were messy, things weren't sorted out, things weren't experiencing the greatness of our God. And so in a sense, I'm asking us this afternoon to sing with faith, to proclaim how great is our God over specific things in your life. There can be specific areas where we're not experiencing the greatness of God. We're not seeing God's order, God's kingdom, God's purpose in our lives. Could be in relationships, could be in financial areas, could be in our work, in our homes, just some areas of our lives where we're not experiencing the greatness of God. And so I'm asking today, if you would join me, and you would sing this song, "How Great Is Our God," specifically over the area of your life. I wonder if you'd stand, let's stand together. And let's just ask, Holy Spirit, is there an area of my life where I'm not experiencing your truth, the things as they really are, where I'm either in denial or I'm running away, I've not seen your greatness and your bigness. Holy Spirit, is there an area that you want me today to declare how great is God over this area of my life? Just ask the Holy Spirit, as we stood together, lift your heart to God and ask Him today, Lord, is there an area of my life? Maybe there's a big area of your life. Maybe there's just a few things. But for all of us today, we can use our faith and we can sing, how great is our God. And we can think and lift to God that area where we want change.